What might it look like for someone to discover that Jesus is their life? That all they have is the Messiah? What would one give to honor such a king? It was Wednesday, 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes, well, they were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. Some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? This perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. And truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, on a Friday night in March in Salida, Colorado, she will be remembered. What she did will be told in memory of her." Mark 14:10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. And when they heard this, they were glad and they promised to give him money. Well, of course they were glad. It's only been a day that they've been doing some serious scheming about an underhanded way that they could arrest and kill Jesus. They're working on some serious trickery here, and little do they know, it's been at the direction of God himself. Verse 11, so Judas started looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Thursday dawns on the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And his disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" You see, centuries before this night, the most important night in the history of the people of Israel had occurred. They had been enslaved in Egypt, suffering incredible affliction for some 400 years. And in a radical act of rescue, God himself had delivered his people from the tyranny of an evil, oppressive, and relentless ruler of this world in the form of the monstrous Pharaoh. And the night before their liberation, God had instituted a meal by which they would remember this deliverance, a meal with bread and bitter herbs and stewed fruits and a roasted lamb that would serve as a substitutionary sacrifice for the people, a lamb whose blood would be placed on doorposts, covering them, all of them. You didn't get covered just because you were Jewish. You needed blood. And the blood covered them in their sins so that when justice was served by the angel of death upon all people, this angel would pass over those who had the blood spread on the doorposts, thus covered. Do you see it? They were saved only on the basis of faith in a substitutionary sacrifice. And God had told them that he wanted them to eat this meal every single year so that they would never forget that night, that they would never forget what he had done for them, that they would never forget how he had saved them and set them apart for a glorious future in a land of great promise where they would dwell with him and be his people in freedom once more. So you can imagine that this night was always marked by great excitement and celebration and festivities and joy. It was a time when people not only looked into the past to see the great acts of God on their behalf for rescue, but also when the people would look forward into the future with great expectation that God would intervene in their lives once more. It was a night of keeping watch for Yahweh. Ready to see what he would do to fully bring about his kingdom. Maybe this would be the year that he would fully bring it about. It was a night of deep and great expectations that built for centuries upon centuries and generation upon generation. And on this night, Thursday night, in Holy Week, Jesus knew that he would be the fulfillment of all that God had promised. Jesus knew that he would accomplish the Passover on this night in himself. As John had proclaimed of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So just how did the Passover meal that they were coming together to celebrate, which Jesus had celebrated for all of his human life, which his people had celebrated for centuries, how did that become, as you just sang, the table of the King? Mark 14, verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water." Now, I know that men don't normally carry jars of water. They normally carry it in skins. But that's how you're going to know this man. He's carrying a jar of water like a woman would. "Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of that house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out. They entered the city, and they found it, shocker, just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Well, of course, they began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "Oh, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping the bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it was written of him." But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now, this is actually pretty remarkable. You see, Jesus is the one leading the Passover meal, which is a bit unusual. Because when you read the account all the way back in Exodus of what the Passover meal is supposed to look like, you see that God told each family to come together. And the head of that family would be the one who would lead the rest of the family through the Passover meal. And that is how it has been celebrated for centuries, with the head of the family presiding over the speaking of the words of commemoration, of taking them through the meal. And so this is really interesting because I never thought about this before. Jesus had taken away all of these men from their families. He's the one now leading them, taking the role as the head of the family. It appears that what Jesus is doing is constituting a new family of which he is the head. Jesus is about to show his disciples that there is a bond. This bond will be his blood that is stronger than the bond, the familial bond of biological blood. That he, through his blood, is creating a new family. As one writer puts it, what binds disciples of Jesus together? It is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, Timothy, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. We come together because we have been saved by Jesus. We are a band, and a sorry band, if I may say so. We are a band that might not naturally, if it were not for Jesus, come together. But we have, and we love one another for Jesus' sake. And Jesus knows, he knows that's what he's doing in this moment. I mean, can you imagine the joy bubbling up inside of Jesus as he looks out his disciples and gives them what will now be a new celebration, a new meal, a meal that will be the marker and memorial for what he is about to do, what he is about to set in motion, a deliverance that will far outshine what was done in Egypt? I mean, Jesus must be positively beaming in this moment, like a new daddy who hears, "It's a boy." I ran out of that delivery room telling anybody I could. Right, Eric? Right? Yes. Verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." To which the disciples likely responded, maybe quietly to each other or under their breath, like, wait, what? What did he just say? You see, the liturgy of God's people through the generations would have had the father of a family saying at this moment in the Passover festival and celebration and meal, the father would have stood up and said this, "This is the bread," holding the bread. "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And then he would have proclaimed, "Praised be Yahweh," by holding the bread, "sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth," to which the whole family would have responded, "Amen." And then he would break that bread to create little portions, and it would be handed around to everyone present at the meal until everybody was fed. But that is not what Jesus did. Right? Centuries of God-ordained and commanded tradition. It's not what Jesus did. The astounding thing that Jesus says, instead of saying this is the bread of their affliction that they ate in the wilderness, Jesus says, this is my body. In other words, this is the bread of my affliction. This is the bread of my suffering. Because my body is going to have to be broken. My life is going to have to be poured out. Because I'm going to lead the ultimate exodus. And I'm going to bring you the ultimate deliverance from bondage. So that now, whenever we eat the bread, we are no longer thinking of the great rescue event for God's people that had stood throughout time and was celebrated for centuries. No, now we look to a greater rescue, this greater exodus out of bondage, this greater deliverance, not just from a nation called Egypt, but from a counter kingdom, from the Satan and sin and death. When we eat the bread, remembering his affliction for us, we remember his rescue of us. And Jesus says we must take it. Which makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when you're presented with a meal, a really good meal, it doesn't do you any good to just look at it, does it? If you're going to benefit from the food, you have to put it in your mouth, you have to chew it up, you have to swallow it down, and your body has to digest it so that its nutrients do you good. And we like eating, don't we? As Tim Keller points out, you can have a meal piled high in front of you, all the food cooked to perfection, and you could still starve to death. To be nourished by a meal, you have to eat it. The excellent preparation of the food doesn't help you if you're not willing to pick it up and take it into yourself. It's just a symbol. But it's a symbol of something that we have to take inside of us. It's a symbol of Jesus' unconditional commitment to you. His body given for you. And so we eat and we remember. There's something else here that we don't see in Mark's account. We have to read Luke's biography of Jesus, of this moment, of this night, to hear these additional words from Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, it's not a one-time event. We need to continually take this in. We need to continually seize hold of the blood of the body and the blood and the work of the Messiah on our behalf. We have to hold fast to the grace and truth present in and symbolized by this meal. That's the other thing about a meal, Tim Keller says. When Jesus says, my death is like a meal, here's what he's saying. He's saying it's not enough to have one meal, is it? You can't say, boy, you know, I had this great meal back in 2017. Man, it was so, I'm still picking it out of my teeth. It was so good. It just has sustained me this whole way through it, like lamb's bread, Lord of the Rings. just one little bite and can sustain a man for 4 days. That's not how meals work. You take, you eat, you get hungry again, and you take and you eat again and again and again. And so this meal, we have to keep eating. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, when the church was born, the very beginning, do you know that they met together every day? Every single day. They had a meal together every day. And then they would have this meal together every day. Now, elders of Grace, I'm not meaning to cause trouble here, but it makes one wonder, why do we do it once a month? They did it every day. Why did they do that? I can think of no other reason that they wanted to keep the body and the blood and the work of Jesus absolutely central to their lives. Absolutely in the center of their consciousness, never wanting it to stray from their sight and their vision. We say, geez, if we did that, it would just get routine and it would get old. Well, that could happen. It didn't seem to trouble them. Read Acts 2. Why did they do that? Because they knew that they needed to remember the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. And they were zealous about keeping Jesus ever before them. They understood the power of what Jesus had done in this meal. That holding something physically and remembering something physically and eating something physically would bring untold spiritual nourishment and benefits. No wonder our King would command us to gather around his table and to remember. No wonder he would do that. It makes sense, doesn't it? But we haven't seen the whole meal yet. So let's continue. Verse 23, Mark 14. Then Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, a common cup. And they all drank from the one cup. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, why would Jesus be talking about blood and covenants in this moment? Well, we have to remember, right, that a key component of the Passover meal was the lamb that was slain for each family so that they might take its blood and apply it to their doorposts, and so that when the angel of death passed over, rendering judgment, they would be safe, trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb. And this is what they remembered and trusted in every year. Substitution, atonement, payment, covering, which had to happen year after year for generations and generations of Israelites and millions of lambs. But do you notice something here that is missing at the meal? Do you notice what it is? A lamb. There's no mention of any lamb. Well, why is that? There is no lamb on the table because the lamb is at the table. Jesus is saying that he will now step in and he will be the sacrifice. He is making clear that the blood of lambs could never ultimately take away the sin of the world. Read Hebrews for an elaboration on that. And that they were only ever and always a pointer, these lambs, to him as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah who would give his life for his people as a once-for-all sacrifice that would bind us in a new covenant that would never need another sacrifice to be made again. A sacrifice made for many. For any who would receive him, for any who would declare him king, for any who would submit and admit their need for rescue and cleansing and forgiveness and a Savior. For any who would admit that they know there is nothing that they can do about their own failures and mistakes and brokenness and sin. Do you admit that tonight? There's nothing you can do. For any who want to be saved from judgment, for any who want to be saved from death, for any who want to be made part of a family of whom Jesus is the head, for any who want to be covered by the blood and forgiven all your sin and sent purified before a holy God, this is the cup that we drink. Take it and drink it in. And as we do this, my dear brothers and sisters, we remember and we proclaim, Paul writes, we proclaim the King's death until he comes. Which, oh, by the way, he will. He will come back. You know how I know that? Because Jesus is the Son of God, and he swore an oath to me and to you that he would. Look at it. Verse 25. Truly I tell you, amen and amen. Verily may it be. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Truly I tell you, I could not be more serious. Are you listening to me? Jesus says, I am dead serious here. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new. I remember when I was back in college hearing about some baseball players who were in the major leagues and they were in the playoffs. And they said on national TV, we're not going to shave until we win the World Series. Of course, the Rockies would look like Rip Van Winkle if they were in that scenario. You can think of people who've made similar oaths. I won't eat sweets until I lose 10 pounds. Or how we might say, I'm going to do this if it kills me. William Lane, an eminent scholar on the stories of Jesus, who I've been enjoying this week greatly, wrote this about this word from the Messiah. This is a solemn oath that Jesus is saying here, that he would not share the festal cup, the festival cup, until the meal was resumed and completed in the consummation of his kingdom. The purpose of this vow of abstinence was to declare to the world that his decision to submit to the will of God in suffering for us was irrevocable. He is giving up feasting and wine, dedicating himself with resolute will to accept not the cup of wine, but the cup of wrath offered to him by the Father, so that one day he will take part in a messianic banquet when this Passover fellowship will be renewed in the kingdom of God. And just what is this kingdom of God, brothers and sisters? It's the future promised to us in Jesus. That is what this meal is us looking forward to. It is a promise that one day we will feast, all of us, all the disciples of Jesus, we will feast with Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth. And the wine, what is Jesus saying? This is so good. Oh my goodness. And the wine will be new. What does that mean? What does that mean? The wine will be new because the soil will be new and the seeds will be new, which will grow into vines that are new from water that is new, which have turned into grapes that are new with processing processes that are new, resulting in the best tasting, newest vintage of wine that will ever cross our lips and our tongues themselves, made new because of the resurrection and return of the King. man, I cannot wait. I don't know if it's going to be in bottles or big vats like with ladles. I'm picturing a cork because I want to hear it pop. And he's going to, can you imagine? Can you please imagine it. What it's going to look like when he takes up that cup. After thousands of years of not drinking wine that could rightly be his. He's a king. And he's going to say, let's make a toast to my Father who gave us this place. Look at this place. And we will celebrate for eternity. Worship team, would you come up? Oh, brothers and sisters. Dear friend who may be here tonight and you're just investigating this whole Jesus thing, what it's all about, and you're wondering why there's some guy up there losing his cool. You see, this is what Jesus so deeply desires for us. Do you remember what he said? I long to have this meal with you. If he said that about that meal, can you imagine the longing that he has for the celebration that'll happen? One writer says it this way. Do you know what Jesus is saying in this meal? He's saying that this meal is just a foretaste of bliss. It's a foretaste of absolute joy, which Jesus has secured by dying. And so it's guaranteed. You see, when you make this the center of your life and the center of your consciousness, this meal and everything it represents, you never lose hope. This writer says, I had a professor once who put it like this. This is beautiful. This is amazing. We got to write this down. Jesus, the Messiah, sat in the midst of joy, sipping the coming sorrow. And then the professor said, do you know what that means? It means that you and I can sit, oh, listen to this, in the midst of incredible sorrow because we are sipping the coming joy. This meal and this King has the power to change your life. In other words, there is always hope. There is always hope. Our bad things will turn good. Our good things can never be taken from us. And the best things are yet to come. When we partake of the meal that Jesus gave us, when we take it in, when we take him in, we are sipping the coming joy because his death has secured our future. His death. That's what this meal proclaims. His death. And it is to his death that we now turn. It's now Friday morning. Hear the word of God. As soon as it was morning, this is Mark 15, having held a meeting with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, handed him over to Pilate. And so Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again. Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still did not answer, and so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he knew it was because of envy. He knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, well, then what do you want me to do with the one that you call king of the Jews? And again they shouted, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Well, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. They began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with a stick. They were spitting on him, getting down on their knees. Jesus. They were paying him homage. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and they put his clothes on him. They let him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon the Cyrene. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And then they crucified him. They divided his clothes. They cast lots to see who would get the clothes as he hung on the cross. It was 9 a.m. when this happened. The inscription of the charge written against him was hanging over his head, was King of the Jews. They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by down in front were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "Ha ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified on his right and his left taunted Jesus. About 3 hours later, it was noon and darkness came over the whole land. And at 3, our king cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And some of those standing there heard this, and they said, see, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink. And they just continued to mock him. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And he let out this loud cry that must have just torn the air in two. And he breathed his last breath. And the curtain of the temple, oh, it was torn in two from top to bottom. And then when the centurion who was standing right there before him saw the way that he breathed his last, he looked up and said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. And many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. In another of the stories of Jesus, we get a glimpse of what's coming on resurrection morning. When Jesus cries out, it is finished. And it was finished. The work was done. There's no work left for us to do. It was finished upon his cross. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate. This was dangerous. And he asked for Jesus' body. Now, Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he wanted to know for sure. Oh, don't believe people who said he wasn't really dead. The Romans knew how to kill people. They were really good at the crucifixion. So he called the centurion. He wanted proof. Asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion that this was true, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he brought some linen cloth, Joseph took Jesus down from the cross. And he wrapped him in linen. And he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. And here they are again, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, and they were watching where he was laid. I wonder where that will lead. I guess you'll have to come back on Sunday to find out. So join us Sunday morning at 8:30. Or if you're like me and would like to sleep in, 10:45. I'm not sleeping in. I'll be there at 8:30. I just realized what that sounded like. I'll be there. And then I'll be there between the services eating egg bake and cinnamon rolls and fresh fruit. Join us to celebrate the resurrection of the King. Would you? So, linger. Stay. Talk. Spend time together. And then join Pastor Jim and I down here at the front. After a few minutes of that, some of you, please, we need some help setting up chairs for Sunday morning, because there's going to be a lot of people here, and we got to get some chairs into this sanctuary because it's going to be packed out. And many hands make quick work, don't they? So if we could have some hearty souls to come down here after a little bit and join us. Can we do this? Hey, can you, Ethan, come on over here. Come here. Come here, everybody. Come over here. Let's hold hands. Hold hands with someone. Would you? Oh, man, it's so good to be here together, isn't it? So good to be here hearing the story of Jesus. And now as we go out tonight into the darkness of Good Friday, waiting for the brightness of resurrection morn, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. Peace. I love you guys. God bless you.